Good morning. It's good to be here. I'm glad that I'm able here, even though my looks have degenerated somewhat. You can't go from bad to worse too often. So we'll see what happens next time around. I have to say this. I appreciate the prayers of you all during these times. The grapevine does work in the brethren circles. And you know, we've been on the receiving end for a number of prayers for you all, and pray for the needs here. But I appreciate that. I know especially my wife does. You know, much of the time, you know, you just do what you got to do. But I think with Carol Ann, the effect was worse on her, and the insecurity of it all was. But as Charlie Martin was singing to me, there comes a time, he was this morning, and the notes were right on, too. It will be worth it all, and I appreciate that, because it will be, and that's a constancy of the faith that we have. Just before we start, you know, when you sing a hymn like Just As I Am, you know, it's interesting. There are a couple times that makes it very significant. Once, it was probably 4 or 5 years ago, we had a young brother in our assembly that didn't really understand the Lord's Supper too much or too well, and gave out the hymn, Just As I Am, just before we were to give thanks for the cup. And very interesting, you know, to think of it in those terms. It's hard to sing in that light. But I have a lot of memories with that. Maybe you do too. I cut my spiritual teeth on Just As I Am without one plea. If you remember back in the 50s, early 60s, Youth for Christ rallies. Any of you remember those? We used to have them every month in our little town in Michigan. And every time, you know, they would sing Just As I Am without one plea at the end and have an altar call. And I'm not sure what my parents thought at the time. I didn't really ask them until they were both gone. But I've wondered what they thought when I went forward every month. One of those things. How many of you have gone forward more than once at those? See, I'm all alone. You don't understand. But at any rate, maybe the Lord's leading us to have an altar call this morning. And if we do, don't get excited, okay? We'll have the kneeling bench put in and hauled in. And before you get too upset, Ed, we're not going to do that. My views on altar calls have matured, I should say, in the years since then. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 25. In this past week, I have to confess, I didn't know what I was going to speak about. You know, the things that I've been studying personally in the book of James just didn't seem to lend themselves to two meetings. And as I was reading through the book of Matthew, this came to my mind early in the week and thought I'd start studying this and presented to you. And the verse that caught my attention was this one in Matthew chapter 24. Who then is, Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has set over his household to give them their food in due season? Now you notice the two qualifications here for the servant, faithful and wise. Now he goes on and he tells us two parables, Jesus does, in this Olivet Discourse about those who are wise and those who are faithful. So we're going to look at these two parables today and would like to look at them together and try to understand them. I have to admit, before I started, I thought I knew what they were talking about. And then as I read the commentaries, who diverge at, you know, at just about every point, many of them at least do, I thought maybe I bit off more than I can chew. But let's hope that we all profit from it. Let's read this first parable then, which is the parable of the 10 virgins, starting at verse 1 of chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, or just young ladies, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And by the way, in some of the old manuscripts, because of the particular persuasion, theologically, they will read this way. And went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride. And, it's probably not the best reading, and not there, and most of our translations don't have that, but that's the way some read, and we'll comment on that later. And five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, but at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him." Then all these young ladies arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you thanking you for these words of our Savior just before he died that give to us guidance and help us to understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that you would help us this day, not simply to understand what was said and why at that time, but to apply these principles to ourselves, that we would be indeed ready for the bridegroom to come. And we pray that you would illumine us by your Spirit and give to us the help that we need, not only to hear and understand, but to put into practice these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is part of what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse was given by Jesus to his disciples on Mount Olive, and we'll see the reason for it in chapter 24 and verse 1. And this is just before his time in Gethsemane and his trial and crucifixion. But notice in verse 24, and this I think really does help us to understand what is being said. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be." Of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And then Jesus goes to explain. So the question is, and Jesus has been giving them hints throughout his ministry, some very vague and some very open, that he was going to leave them, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going away. Now, the disciples still didn't pick up on this. You know, they still thought that our Lord was going to establish his kingdom, a political kingdom, and they were going to reign with him right then. And in fact, they were arguing about it, you know, in this final week of the Lord's ministry as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. They simply didn't understand. As we look back, we can understand it fairly clearly, but as we put ourselves in the place of the disciples as they listen to this, I think we'll have a little bit different point of view. Now, the question is, Jesus says, here's Jerusalem, and he has just said in verse 37 of chapter 23, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stone them, you know, that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Coming judgment is what Jesus is pronouncing upon Jerusalem. We see it historically in A.D. 70. But coming judgment was going to happen to Jerusalem, and it's because they rejected him as the Messiah. Since that's true, and then Jesus says, look at the temple, magnificent building. You know, not one stone will be left upon another. And that really happened, because when they burned Jerusalem, Titus burned Jerusalem in A.D. 70, the fire melted the gold, and they would go right, you know, they would turn all the stones over, finding the gold that had dripped down through the rocks. They didn't leave anything to Jerusalem at that point. Well, the disciples recognized what Jesus was saying, and then they're saying that, well, really, then what's the sign of your coming? If this is going to happen and you are going away, then when you come back, what's going to happen? And how long is it going to be? And Jesus goes on to discuss that in chapter 24. But as we get to chapter 25, he's saying, what's going to happen in the meantime? When I'm gone, this is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is going to be like this. And who are going to be servants are those who are going to be in this kingdom that the Lord will set over his household. And he makes the point that there are two qualifications. They are to be wise and they are to be faithful. Now, as we look at these things, you notice that the primary message in this Olivet Discourse is to be ready. It's to be ready because you don't know when the Master is going to return. To be ready. Now, as we look at this message, we find that it's very easy when the boss is away. We say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. When the boss is away, it's easy to think. And the longer he leaves, it's easier to get lax, isn't it? To become... to say he's not going to come. And he tells us about that. If your servant says, my Lord's not going to return, and he, you know, acts in a very nefarious way, then that servant is going to be judged. He's going to be appointed with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins. Now that's an important thing. What is the kingdom of heaven? If I would ask you right now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Give me a definition of it. Because this is central to Matthew, is it not? Turn back with me just a few pages to chapter 13. And notice that Jesus gives to us a lot of parables, these stories that have spiritual significance, that describe the kingdom of heaven. Now, he says in verse 24. Another parable said he before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. He sowed good seed. Now remember in the story, the man sowed good seed. Someone came along and sowed a wild seed, or tares, weeds, just to be mean, and to destroy his crop. And the servants see it. And they say, well, let's go and rip out the tares so that the wheat remains. And remember what the Lord said, no, leave it until the coming judgment day. And then he tells us the interpretation of it. But notice in all of these, verse 33, another parable said unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven which the woman took. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a mustard seed. And you have the kingdom of heaven in verse 44 is likened unto a treasure hid in the field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, that is, a merchant seeking goodly pearls. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven here? Well, if you see that it includes good seed, the wheat, and the tares, then we're forced to say that the kingdom of heaven is not just the church, the true church, but it is the professing church. It is Christendom. Christendom, that is all who profess to be saved. And you notice that the tares look like the wheat. But when the time of judgment comes, what's going to happen to the tares? They're going to be gathered up, thrown into the fire, and the wheat will be put into the barns. Now, it's Christendom, and I think that's an important understanding as we get to this parable in Matthew chapter 25. the time of separation between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or should I say his ascension, when the church begins, and his second coming is this time that we're talking about, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the problem here is, how do we look at these 10 virgins? I hesitate because this is what I meant when I said I bit off more than I could chew. If you read some of the brethren in the assemblies years ago, this is the interpretation that they give. That is that this in the Olivet Discourse is talking about Israel, not about the church. It's talking about Israel. And because we have a bridegroom who is coming for his bride and you have 10 virgins that are waiting for them, this refers to Israel during the tribulation days. And therefore, since it's, you know, Israel in the tribulation days, it does not refer to the church. It refers to Israel just before the time of judgment. And so the five wise virgins are the Israelites who turn to the Lord, and the five foolish are those Israelites who do not, and then go into judgment. And that sounds good, until you think about it. And one reason is because in this parable, the important elements are these: the bridegroom and the 10 virgins. Now, unless the reference in verse 1 in a few manuscripts is correct, and it probably isn't, there's no mention of the bride. The bride is not important here. But because we know that the church is the bride of Christ, what do? We say, well, if the church is the bride of Christ and the bridegroom is coming for his bride and then returning, then these virgins must be someone other than the church. But on as I understand Scripture, and by the way, you know, H.A. Ironside agrees with this, as so does A.C. Gabelein. Some of you remember them preaching. How many of you heard A.C. Gabelein? Did any of you remember that long ago? You did hear Harry Ironside, though. Some of you have heard Harry Ironside. You know, a strong dispensationalist said, no, you know, we must take this as the kingdom of heaven is Christendom, and this time is the time of the whole period. As you look at the kingdom of, or the parable of the tares and the wheat, when the wheat is sown up until the harvest, temporally, really, covers about 5 or 6 months. No more. And that is all of Christendom. And I think here we have this period of time describing not, you know, the kind of attitude and the requirements of servanthood in this period of time, the kingdom of heaven. So, the question then becomes, if the bridegroom is Christ, we all agree, and if the pair of the 10 virgins, or the 5 wise virgins, are those who are genuine in their profession of salvation, who is the bride? Well, who is it? It's questions that come to your mind, doesn't it? Now, one of the things that I think is important is to realize that the Bible does give us different pictures for different reasons. Jesus is pictured in John 10 as the door of the sheep, as well as the shepherd, is he not? Two pictures. Because he's the door of the sheep doesn't mean that he's not also the shepherd in a different story, does it? And you have also in Revelation that Jesus is the lion as well as the lamb, isn't he? Two very dissimilar pictures. Here, Jesus no doubt is the bridegroom, but the professing and possessing church, or I say the professing church, are the 10 virgins. This is not a picture of the bride. We know that in a different illustration, we are the bride of Christ. But that's not what is meant here. The disciples wouldn't have understood that. That we get later in the New Testament. And so allow me at least to suggest to you, and I'm going to waffle a little bit on this. You know, there's some things I'm dogmatic about. This one I'm not. Because there are lots of differing views. The main message is absolutely clear though. And that is, we are to be ready. Prepare. Preparedness is the theme here that is so clear regardless of what you, how you identify the details of this story. I think sometimes, you know, we have a real problem in knowing just what does it mean to be prepared. Why is it that we should be prepared? Well, he goes on to explain it. I've been studying, interesting, in the first weeks of June, I'm going to be able to take my family to Scotland. I'm invited to speak over there, and you might wonder, what in the world would they do that? But they did. And so I'm going to Scotland. So I've been reading in my spare time a little bit of history of England and Scotland. And I came across this one king of England back when they warred all, that they were just fighting wars continually. Every king fought wars. And this particular king, Ethelred, was a king of England, and he was called Ethelred the Unready. And the reason was is that whenever the foes of England came to fight him, and sometimes they were from Scotland, and sometimes from Normandy, but whenever they came, he was never ready, and so he'd have to try to buy them off. So he became known as Ethelred the Unready. And he lost an awful lot of the property of England at the time. He wasn't ready. Well, sometimes I think we Christians are in the same boat. We're not prepared for that time to come when the bridegroom is going to return. What does it mean to be prepared? What does it mean to be ready? Two things. Wise, wisdom, and the second is faithfulness. The one has to do with what's internal. The other has to do with what's external. What's in your soul and what is external are two different things, but they meld together to be the one person, who is the faithful and wise servant. So we're going to talk, first of all, in that which comes first, and that is what is internal here. And the story gives to us the story of five virgins or maidens who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. And you might say, this is the strangest story I've ever heard. But like most of the parables, they come out of a circumstance that was very familiar to these people in Palestine and to the disciples, and we need to try to understand what is so familiar about it. Our weddings are not like this. But the weddings in their day had three basic stages. You had the basic stage of the engagement, where the parents of the son and the daughter would strike an agreement and agreed to marry their children to each other. And they would have to have a bargain of a dowry and finances and all these kind of things came into it, but it was the parents that chose. You might say, well, I'm glad we don't live then. I don't know. I have some Indian friends. Dr. Johns was one of the elders at East Freedom until he moved to Dayton, and I kidded with him because we've remained friends, but I've kidded with them about making some kind of an arrangement for my daughter Olivia with one of their young men. And he hasn't taken me up on it. But he says, oh no, that's not how you do it. Well, anyway, I'm not sure how they do it. But we've talked about it and found that they still try to do that in the Indian community here in the States, and they do it all the time over back in India. But these folks, the parents arrange for the wedding. And then the husband and wife, to be, then learn to love each other. It's not a bad idea. You know, their divorce rate is zero. You start wondering, well, I'm not sure about that. But that's the way it was in the biblical times, where they would arrange the marriages. And many times the parents have better eyesight than the children. Well, at any rate, that's the way they did it. Then the second stage was the betrothal period. And at that period in time, there was a brief ceremony, and there was mutual agreements, mutual promises made, and it was binding. It was so binding that during the betrothal period, if the bridegroom died, the bride was referred to as a widow. She was a widow. With all of the needs and the requirements of widowhood in that day. But they hadn't come to the marriage feast, they hadn't been fully married. But the betrothal period took place, and then came approximately a year later. And this time the son, the future bridegroom, would get his house, would build a house, would get established in his business, and he would then go, after about a year, to pick up his bride, and he would go from his house to her house, where she lived with her parents, pick up the bride, and then go back to his house, and it's during that time, I think, when these maidens would then follow the bride and the bridegroom to their house, at which time they would celebrate. Now, they didn't go away for a honeymoon. The honeymoon was right there, and they would celebrate for a week or so. And so that's the situation that we have here. And so it's a very normal thing for them, abnormal to us. So these virgins, or these young ladies, are waiting to follow the bride and the bride and the groom to their house to celebrate. And usually it happened at night, and you can read about this. This is fascinating reading if you're interested. About travelers to the Orient, you know, the Mid-Eastern states in the Arab world and the Jewish world that still do this. This is the way they do it. I don't know about today, but I know that there are a number of accounts of between 50 and 100 years ago where travelers have gone and they've observed this. And, you know, one man was riding down, the road in his vehicle through or outside of Hebron and saw this group of girls that were dancing. They had a guitar or a ukulele or whatever the stringed instrument was, and they were having a great time, and so he stopped and asked the man if he could go with the wedding party. He says, oh no. He says, you never know when the bridegroom's coming. They were just celebrating before the bridegroom came. And you never know when he's coming. He may come today, may come tonight, may come next week. Now, what held them up? Well, what held them up were the arguments or the discussion between the families as to who would get what, you know, how much for this daughter, you know, all those kind of things. And he said, but you never know when it's going to happen. And there was that uncertainty as to time. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. When I'm going to come again, after I leave, it is uncertain as to when I'm coming back. But what's important is that you are ready, prepared. And to be prepared, he gives the story here of these five, wise and foolish. It reminds us of Proverbs, does it not? Who are the wise in the book of Proverbs, in all the wisdom literature? The wise are those who have their foundation set in the fear of the Lord. A relationship to God is the wisdom. And this is the principle all through Scripture about who is wise and who is not. A relationship to the one true God. But there are foolish ones as well. Now, if you would look at these, and you look carefully, you would say they all look alike, just like the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that's why you see there's a parallel here. And they look alike, except for one thing. They all brought lamps, and everybody disagrees as to what they were. Were they torches, or were they the little lamps? I brought one back from Israel 15 years ago. You know, it's a little pitcher, very flat, with a little nozzle at the end, sort of similar to a squashed down teapot, and they would have oil in it and a wick coming out of the little end, and there would be very small. And that's the kind of thing that probably I imagine that they used. I doubt if it was a torch that would have, you know, left a lot of debris on their dresses and the different things. So, but that's the way I see it. Doesn't matter. They had lamps, but they didn't bring oil along with their lamps. So they had a little bit of oil in the lamps, but as they waited, you know, the wise and the foolish, they waited and their lamps went out. And notice it also says that they slept. It says, while, verse 5, the bridegroom tarried. Now that gives us a hint as to what's happening here. The bridegroom is going away for a period of time. He's not coming back soon. He's tarrying. He's waiting. What happened? They all slumbered and slept. You know, I think it's this kind of a thing, and I do this too. If I'm to get up at, you know, 5:30 in the morning, which occasionally I do, I don't normally get up that early. Probably should, but I don't normally. So when I have to, I set my alarm, but I don't have confidence in my alarm. And so when I'm sleeping, what happens is that I wake up, you know, 6-7 times during the night, look over and see what time is it. You know, I'm napping, but I'm ready to get up. But I'm napping at the time because, you know, my mind's alert and I don't want to sleep through. That's happened too. few times. But that's the kind of situation. They're sleeping. But you notice that there's no opprobrium directed to either, you know, who for sleeping. And that's not the point of the parable. They're napping, which is normal because you never know when the bridegroom's going to come. But they were ready. The wise had their lamps and they had their oil. The foolish had their lamps, but they had no oil. And so what happened? Well, as you see, the cry comes at midnight. And there's significance to all of this, I think, but I'm not going to mention all of it. But the bridegroom's coming. He sent forth his messenger. The bridegroom comes, come to meet him. And then you have the conversation between the wise and the foolish. The foolish say, give us some of your oil. And I think the gist of what the wise says, look, I'm afraid we can't do that because there may not be enough for both of us. So go find, you think about it, where are you going to find someone to sell you some oil at midnight? But that's part, and that's the foolishness of it. They go, but evidently these foolish young ladies find someone to give them some or sell them some oil. They come back and they knock on the door and notice it's very clear the door was shut. They come back and they knock on the door. Say, let us in. It's too late. They weren't prepared and it was too late. Now, all of the details, and I think that with all of these details, there's meaning. There are some who say, listen, don't make these parables walk on all fours. They just mean to tell us a story, and that is to be ready with one point. But I think when you have details like this given, they have some meaning. What is the lamp? Well, the lamp is obviously, at least to me, our testimony. It's the light which people see. It's our testimony. Notice the two. Both had lamps, didn't they? If you looked at them, you would have said they're the same. The five wise and the five foolish are all the same. So what do we have? You have the five wise are pictures of those who are believers, who state, I am a Christian, I identify myself with Jesus Christ and with His church, with other Christians, but they are genuine Christians. There's reality to their life. Because I don't think you can disagree too wholeheartedly here, but oil is consistently in Scripture a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is that who indwells true believers. The Holy Spirit does not indwell those who say they are Christians, but who are not. And that's the warning throughout the book of Matthew in relation to the kingdom of heaven, is that there are those who are wheat and there are those who are tares. There are those who are real, and there are those who are professing Christians. They identify themselves with Christianity. They identify themselves with a local church, perhaps. Perhaps there are some that are foolish virgins sitting here, that you identify yourself with Christians. And if you would say, I think it was a parable that was false. But the report was that in the United States, 40% of the people, of the adults in the United States, claim to be born again, not just Christians, born again Christians. Do you believe that? That's foolishness. If that's really true, then this country's in real trouble, far worse than we think, if you have these Christians that are tolerating all of the stuff that's going around us. But they claim to be Christians, are they? The Lord knows, but I doubt it. I think that they're like the 10 virgins. There are some who are genuine, and there are some who are professing. Who's an illustration of some who are professing Christians, who really are not? Well, in the Bible, Judas is one, isn't it? If you looked at Judas, you would have to look real carefully to find that Judas was not as the others. I think there were signs, but people didn't notice them. Judas held the money. He was the one who was a little greedy. And you remember as the disciples looked back when the woman came with her ointment and said, look, we could have sold this ointment and given it to the poor. Well, they looked back and said, oh, I know why he said that. Because he kept the money and he was taking it for himself. Some of it. But they said, no, we're not. They didn't recognize that Judas was one of these people. But it's very likely here in these United States because It is something to be expected in certain communities to be a Christian, to go to a church, to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, to say, I know him as my Savior. And yet, to have no reality. In this parable, what's the reality? The reality is, do you have oil? Do you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you? That is the reality. And preparedness, in this sense, for a wise young lady, is to have the Holy Spirit indwell you. In other words, to be a genuine Christian. You know, not to just say you are, but to genuinely trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what it means. And that message might be to some of you this morning. I hope you're not of the sort. When I was having all these different biopsies in, you know, in the early winter, I came across this doctor who was very interested. She found out that I was a minister of sorts and asked all kinds of questions, and we had an enjoyable time discussing things. She was one of those, well, not to tell you which kind of church she went to, and to her it wasn't important because she believes that that there are many roads to Rome and that it really doesn't matter. This is a very intelligent lady. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. You know, there are many ways to eternal life. There are many ways to salvation. And I politely disagreed with her and said, I hope, you know, I would encourage you to read the scriptures in light of the presupposition which you hold. Then I got her bill and she charged me for the time. Oh, it was worth it. I don't know if it was worth it or not, but I enjoyed talking to the lady. But this idea persists, that there are many ways to salvation. And it's just not true, is it? In this parable, do you have oil? Does the Holy Spirit indwell your life? Is there reality to your profession? And if there is, then what is important then is that you will be invited in, you will be ready, and you will be invited to follow the bridegroom and to go into the kingdom of heaven, which is the true millennial feast, I think is what he's talking about here. Now, notice it says these, Lord, Lord. You say they had some oil, but I take it the same way as you have in the parable of the sower and the seed. In that parable, there's a certain kind of soil, isn't there, that where it's upon thin ground. It's rocky soil. But it's the kind of soil, I think it's rocky, well, it's the kind of soil where for a while they believe, as Luke tells us, for a while they believe, but in time of testing or temptation, they fall away. There is belief that does not save. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. It says in James that the devils believe and tremble. There is belief that does not save, but saving faith is faith working through love, as Galatians tells us. Faith that is genuine, that produces fruit. The same thing in Matthew chapter 7, where there are those who even do miracles, and yet they will come to the Lord and say, they're excluded from the kingdom, and they come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Now, that's not the knowledge of recognition. You know, the Lord knows all, but it's the knowledge of relationship. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And the Lord knows those that are his. And because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that you're genuinely a born-again Christian. It's time, sometimes in our life, for some of you, you've been believers and genuine believers all your life, but there may be some here who really want to fool us. And maybe in your own subconscious, you don't really want us to fool us, but you want to identify yourselves with a group of Christians because it's right, because you ought to. But there's no reality to your profession. If that's the case, then what you need to do is to evaluate very carefully, you know, your relationship to God. Is it one of the foolish virgins who were there? They were interested. They were following the commands You know, they were there waiting for the bridegroom, but they were not those who had reality to their profession. And that's a wise person. A wise person is one whose foundation rests upon Jesus Christ. And a wise person internally. Now, we're going to look tonight at the external, which is, what do you do? How are your works? What is it that you are accomplishing in your life? You know, how faithful are you? But here, it's how wise are you, and that's internal, subjective. Only you and God know what is the real relationship that you have with Him. And I trust that you do. It's by faith, simply, but it's not simple. It is simply by faith that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that faith must be genuine faith. May all of you have that kind of saving faith, working through love. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you thanking you again for the warnings that we have in Scripture. And we see in this Olivet Discourse that our Lord is preparing His disciples for that time when He will go away. And He's giving to them and telling them of the requirements of those who would be true servants of God in this kingdom. And as we've discussed the one and acknowledged that, it means that there must be reality to our lives, that our profession must be backed up by a changed life, that we genuinely trust in Jesus Christ, and that we have experienced salvation through the saving faith in Jesus our Savior. And I pray for those here who perhaps are on the edge, who are close to the kingdom, but know in their own souls that they've never committed themselves and their lives to Jesus Christ, that they've never completely placed their faith and trust in Him for the salvation of their souls, for the cleansing of the guilt that we all have, and for the sonship that is given to us as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would work in their lives, that the Holy Spirit would convict and that would move them to place their trust in you. We ask these things depending upon the Spirit of God for the illumination that we need and for the life that is given to us. And we're thankful for it in Jesus' name. Amen.